Thank you, Pastor Mercer, for your very warm welcome. It is a pleasure as well as a privilege to be with you this weekend, and I pray that God will bless us as we seek to come to know him more. I've been asked to consider with you the Christ that the Reformers preached, an immense subject. If John tells his readers that the earth could not contain the volumes that could be written, you can imagine how I feel when I've been given this task in just one short sermon. Well, if you have a copy of the Bible, let me ask you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I'd like to read from the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, reading from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Well, the Christ that the Reformers preached is the Christ who is to be seen in all of the scriptures. There is no other Christ that can be preached. There is no other Christ that ought to be preached other than the Christ of the scriptures. Now that may seem to be something that needs not to be stressed, because that is the very heart and the essence of the Christian gospel and of the Christian faith. Nevertheless, history shows clearly that prior to the Reformation in Europe was in total spiritual darkness. And in the providence of God, men like Luther and Knox and Calvin and a host of others were raised up to point people back to the scriptures. And it was in the scriptures that Christ was to be seen, and it was by means of the scriptures that Christ was to be found. Now that pre-Reformation spiritual declension has occurred a number of times throughout history, throughout the history of the church. It is something that is predicted for us in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle says, The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. Now, there have been parallels of those things in almost every age, and perhaps none more so than the age in which we live. It was Spurgeon who saw these things clearly well over 100 years ago. He valiantly took his stand against it, and that probably contributed to his early death. Spurgeon knew that there were ministers in the Baptist denomination who were denying the deity of Christ, and they were renouncing the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. The Bible was being set aside. Men were using their own reason to construct a theology which had no moral absolutes. And so Spurgeon published an article by a man named Robert Schindler, in which Schindler said that these men were on a slippery slope or a downgrade away from essential evangelical doctrines. And the whole controversy became known as the downgrade movement. And concerning it, Spurgeon said, "I am willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me." And so it has. And we are living to see the fruit, the consequences of those denials of the fundamentals of the Word of God. And we are living in a day when the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, his virgin birth, his resurrection, his atonement, have all come under attack. And Jude, in his epistle, warns us against apostates who come in and seek to destroy and to damage the church. And he says that these are the people who cause divisions, not having the Spirit of God. And he gives the exhortation to believers, which, if it is heeded, will be the antidote to apostasy. And he says, "You, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Ghost." It's the same exhortation that Peter gives: desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on. So these are the timely counsels for the day and age in which we live, where in some Christian circles, doctrinal standards are regarded as interesting curiosities, but don't really have much significance. Now, we have professing Christians, sadly, in many of our churches, who seem to think that not being doctrinally aware or theologically minded is something to be proud of, instead of something to be ashamed of. And the Bible is increasingly being put to one side, and other things are coming in and take its place. And so we're living in days when men seem to be bent on complicating the message of the gospel. And they've lost that conviction of the man who was born blind, who said, "One thing I know, once I was blind, but now I can see." And that's why I'm quite happy to focus our minds upon the doctrine of the person and the work and the teachings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Christians, we believe that his person and his work and his teachings are the axis or the fulcrum. They are the turning point in all of history. So it's extremely important for Christians that they are clear with regard to what we believe concerning Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is constantly urging us to do that very thing, to grasp the truth concerning Christ. And the whole of the Bible makes it clear that the Christian position is fully and totally dependent upon the person of Christ. It is this which separates the Christian faith from all other religions. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this: "Their founders, whilst being important, are not absolutely essential to them. You could still have Buddhism without Buddha. If Muhammad had never existed, you could still have Islam. In other religions, it is the teaching that matters, and the person is not essential. Other persons might have done it equally well, and the teaching would have remained unaffected." It's a very interesting point. Now, those people who say that they are not interested in doctrine, and you've probably heard people say, well, I'm just a simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not interested in doctrine. They are taking up a totally unscriptural position because such simple believers are wide open to false teachers. And many of those simple believers were influenced. And that is why many of the letters in the New Testament had to be written, including this one, to the Hebrews. So it's not enough to say, I just believe in Jesus Christ. The New Testament asks you, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is he only a man, or is he God? Did God come in the flesh? What did he do? And why did he do it? And the answers to those questions are absolutely vital. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews is forcing our attention upon Christ and pointing to his supremacy in all things. Later on in chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, consider him, study him, ruminate on him. And that's what this whole epistle is about. Now, some of you will know that there's been a great deal of detailed debate as to the authorship of this letter. And in some of your Bibles, although not in the King James Version, but in some of your Bibles, it doesn't say who wrote it. I've always tended to agree with those commentators who feel that there is a Pauline style about it. But you've got to leave the human authorship as a matter of conjecture. Ultimately, the authorship is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the letter is to confirm those people who have been converted from a Jewish background. And I'm sure most of you will be aware that in the early days of the church, the focus on evangelism was first of all to the Jews. And a great number of Jewish people believed and were converted before the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. And you have plenty of evidence in the New Testament of the terrible hatred and malice of those unbelieving and unconverted Jews against those Jewish people who had professed faith in Christ. Now, there is also a difference of opinion as to whether these Jewish people were living in Jerusalem when the letter was written to them, or whether they were living somewhere else in the Roman world. Well, the far more important thing is knowing where these readers, not knowing where they lived geographically, but understanding how they were spiritually. And their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has cost them a great deal in terms of criticism and ostracism and denigration and persecution. So spiritually, the people that the apostle is writing to are in great danger of deviating from the truth of the gospel. And so you find throughout the Epistle to the Hebrews, there is a constant note of warning. There are a number of warning passages telling them the dangers of drifting away from Christ. So the letter is sent to comfort them and to exhort them because they are under pressure. Their faith is being sorely tried, and because of that, they were excluded from the services in the temple. And they would naturally miss the worship of the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. And so the apostle is showing them that the great truth is this. Those things in the temple were only temporary. They were only signs. The real sanctuary was not upon the earth, it is in heaven. And Jesus has gone into heaven to minister the things of the real and the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched and not man. And so the apostle is stressing that Jesus has entered into heaven, he is seated upon the throne as a priest now, after the order of Melchizedek. Now these Jewish Christians obviously had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. And they've made a good start in their new life in Christ. But then some of them, under pressure, are now faltering a little bit spiritually. And so they're in danger of falling into apostasy. So-called spiritual leaders have sidetracked them by narrowing down the truths of the gospel. And they were creating a failure in the understanding of these people of what Christ really had accomplished. And that failure was causing them to rely upon their own subjective experience rather than on the objective facts and realities. Now that is no light thing, because as this epistle demonstrates, That can lead you to denying of the faith and possibly to an end of destruction. So to combat that, the apostle is setting before them the glories of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you find that the letter is studded with statements which might have been written in letters of gold. And if you go to your Bible and you look at the opening verses, that's one of the most majestic utterances in the whole of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1. They're sounding forth like the magnificent movement of a great musical symphony, the wonder of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as with most musical symphonies, the introduction gives you the principal subject matter of what is going to follow. So the writer begins by telling us that God is a God who speaks. He speaks in various ways, but he has spoken finally and supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is God's final word, in the sense that nothing now needs to be added and nothing more needs to be said. And so in the warning passages that you find in the letter, it is clear that these early disciples were thinking less of Christ than they ought to think of Christ, being influenced by these false teachers who were keeping them bound to the old Jewish form of worship. And they were denying the reality of the divine nature of Christ. And they were saying that he was only a man. And there were many people who thought like that in the early church, as there are people who think like that today. Very sincere and very genuine people began teaching what was undoubtedly error. Now, heretics are generally sincere people. Some of them can be very devout people. And that is why we need to be on our guard and understand what does the Bible say. And these people were spreading error. And they did so because they wanted to safeguard their Jewish doctrine of monotheism, the belief that there is only one God. And they said, if you assert that Jesus Christ is God, then you are saying that there are two gods. And if you say that the Holy Spirit is God, then you're asserting that there are three gods. So in order to avoid that, they went to this extreme of denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is heresy. And that is why this letter, one of the reasons why this letter is being written, it is to refute that heresy. There were voices that were also being raised which were urging and advocating these people to return to the fold of Judaism. And so one of the commentators has said that Hebrews is written to rekindle a dampened fire, because a dull spirit and a dying enthusiasm was growing among these professing believers. And so it was critical that they were put right in their thinking. And so the apostle is clearly setting before them the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. So the theme of the letter is the absolute superiority of Christ in comparison to angels and to prophets and to priests of old. And he's presented to us by the apostle in a series of contrasts which illustrate his superiority and his excellence over all of these others. So his person is being contrasted and shown to be better than others. He is better than angels. He is better than Moses, and so on. Now, if you look at the verse 1 again, this glorious opening statement, he begins the letter almost in an abrupt manner. When you read the other letters in the New Testament, and you compare it with this, he mentions neither himself, he doesn't mention his hearers, he doesn't mention the destination of the letter, there are no usual customary greetings or salutations. He simply plunges into the exposition of these great themes which he has bent on communicating to those who are going to read it. So those verses form one of the most majestic utterances concerning Christ in the whole of the Bible. They are declaring that God is a God who speaks. And it is a wonder of grace and mercy that he does so. He spoke his commands in his law. He has spoken through his servants. He has spoken through the prophets. He has spoken through signs. He has spoken through wonders. He has revealed himself and his glory down throughout history in all the various wanderings of his people from Egypt to the promised land he was speaking. He spoke by dreams. He spoke by visions. He spoke by plagues. He spoke by judgments. He spoke by miracles. He spoke by angels. He spoke by prophets. But none of those things were his last or final word. They were all preliminary and they were all preparatory. Something more needed to be said. And now, says the apostle, the final word is spoken to men by God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God's last word to man. Nothing more needs to be said. All the fullness of God has been manifested in the person of Jesus. The Word of God has been made flesh and dwelt among us, so that we may see the glory of Almighty God in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. So that opening section of the letter is launching us into this wonderful exposition concerning Jesus Christ. And he refers to divine names for Christ. He speaks about the divine works of Christ. He speaks about the divine character of Christ, the divine position and honor of Christ. He speaks about the eternal glory and majesty of Christ. And so he's bringing into focus the wonder and the mystery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a real sense in which we are being confronted with profound mysteries. Who can possibly explain the mystery of the triune God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. The Apostle Paul says this: great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed in the world. And he was received up into glory. In other words, you can know nothing and you can grasp nothing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ apart from what Holy Scripture tells you. And it is as you see him set forth in the Scripture that you will progressively begin to understand who he really is. And then ultimately, God willing, increasingly and progressively, you will understand who he is in glory. Now, with the time remaining, let me focus a little further on what the writer now has to say about him. I can only focus upon his person. I'd love to focus on what it says about his work. But I want to point you to the essential nature of Christ given you in the statements in verse 3, where it says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, I'd love to go right down to what it says there about him purging our sins. But let me just point this to you. Those words are describing to us the essential nature of Christ. And you will notice that there are two metaphors or illustrations that are being used to convey something of the wonder and the mystery of the truth concerning Jesus. Now, keep in mind that they are only analogies. If you keep that in mind, it will help you. They are not the complete picture, and so you can't press them too far. But you will notice that the first phrase concentrates our thoughts upon the eternal being of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, that word that is translated there, brightness, it literally means the flashing forth. Some translators use the word the effulgence. the effulgence. And the verb from which the noun is derived signifies the sending forth of brightness. And so the apostle is saying that the Lord Jesus is the visible expression of the glory of God. And the idea is of the sun and the brightness or the outshining of the sun. That's the illustration, that's the metaphor. It's a very apt metaphor. And by using that metaphor, he is bringing out the idea of our Lord's unbroken connection with his Father. The rays by which the sun become visible are not the sun itself. The two things are distinct. They each have a distinct identity. But you can't have the sun without its rays. And you can't have the rays without the sun. They are contemporaneous. And the one, of necessity, has been in being as long as the other. And the rays of the sun are of the very same substance as the sun. And the rays of the sun originate with the sun and are generated by the sun. In other words, the apostle is saying there is a perfect unity of substance between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a perfect coexistence between them. They are both co-eternal. Just as the sun never existed without the shining forth of its brightness, so also with Christ and his Father. Christ, as the Son of the Father, is co-eternal with the Father. He is co-equal with him. The one has never been without the presence of the other. The brightness cannot be separated from the sun. And the brightness is from the sun, and not the sun from the brightness. And the sun and its brightness are distinct from each other. The sun is not the brightness, and the brightness is not the sun. And so he is saying in the very same way, Christ and the Father are inseparable, but they are also distinct. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and yet they are one in everything that they do. The Father does nothing without the Son, and the Son does nothing without his Father. And Christ is described here as the brightness of his glory. And in the mind of any Hebrew person, the word glory conveys excellence. Proverbs 16:31 speaks of a crown of glory. Isaiah 63 speaks of a name of glory. God himself is described in Acts 7 and verse 2 as the God of glory. In Ephesians 1, the Father of glory. Jesus is described as the Lord of glory and the King of glory. And you remember in the Old Testament, the Ark, the most sacred representation of the presence of God among his people in the Old Testament, the Ark was called his glory. And you remember when the Ark was captured, the wife of Phinehas, she said, the glory is departed. And in the tabernacle, there was always this constant, majestic shining upon the Ark. It is known as the Shekinah glory. And apparently the Greek word means that which is well spoken of. So that certain things are said about somebody to their glory. It is to their glory. So what is being said here concerning Christ is that he was brightness, and that he was the brightness of his Father, and he is the brightness of his Father's glory. Whatever excellence or glory there is to be seen in the Father is to be seen in the Son. And it is only in the light of Christ that you can see the glory of the Father. That is why the apostle says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The mighty power of God, the burning holiness of God, the absolute justice of God, the infinite wisdom of God, the heights and the depths and the length and the breadth of the staggering love of God, where are they to be seen? In the person of Jesus Christ. And we would know nothing of any or all of those attributes of God apart from the revelation given to us in Christ. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. Now, to make that astonishing mystery clearer to us, he goes on to add something else, and that's the second phrase that he uses. to add another dimension to the person of Christ. He is the express image of his person. Now that's another metaphor. It's another illustration that he's using to convey the same truth concerning Christ. And that phrase, the express image, is used to translate the Greek word character. It is a word that is used in sculpture. It's a word that is used in printing or in engraving. And it's used here as the character or the image of a coin or of a stamp or of a print or of the mark made by a seal or the impression that is produced by a die or a stamp. The exact counterpart of the implement is to be seen in the wax. And so you stamp your seal on melted wax, and the result is that you have a reproduction of every line and every feature of the seal. The two things correspond exactly. So what does the writer mean? That Christ is the express image of the person or of the substance of God? Well, the substance is that which lies under all appearances and makes things what they really are. For instance, I could go around this congregation, I could take a random selection of men. One would be tall, the other short. One might be fat, the other thin. One could be rich, another could be poor. One could be clever, another could be dull, and so on. But underneath all of those outward appearances, there is to be found that which makes each one of them what we call a man. That is their substance. We may prefer to call it their nature. Now, in this passage, we are being told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very substance of God. Not simply having the attributes of God, but being very God himself. Whatever constitutes the nature of God, you have to attribute that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he carries you one step further in verse 3 when he says, upholding all things by the word of his power. And that word, upholding, apparently carries with it a double idea of present support and constant progress. It's not just the support of something. It's not just the columns supporting a bridge. It also means the support of something that is in constant motion. You remember the friends who carried the paralyzed man to Jesus. They brought him to Christ. They supported him in motion. And so the apostle is saying, the one by whom the worlds were made is the one who supports those worlds, and he is carrying them forward to their ultimate goal and end. And you remember Moses in Numbers chapter 11, he speaks to God and he says, I am not able to bear all of these people alone. What's he referring to? He is referring both to the government and to the guidance of Israel. So Christ is the governor and he is the guider of all creation. He sustains the weight of the whole cosmos. He holds every part of it in unity and in cohesion, and he is guiding it all to its ultimate and final destiny. He didn't simply create the universe and then leave it blindly out of control, subject to chance and to accident. He is controlling it. He is ordering it. He's furthering his own plans and purposes and his designs in it. And he does all of this simply by the word of his power. Just as rulers and governors accomplish their will by a word of command, Christ accomplishes the creation of the universe. He spoke and it was done. He accomplishes the continuance of it by that same power. And such is the nature and condition of the whole universe that it could not exist for one moment longer, nor could any part of it function without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything derives from him. Everything depends upon him. He has absolute sovereignty over all things. And if he did not speak it to continue in existence, it would simply go back into the nothingness from which it came. There is not one single being, not an ant in an anthill, not a fly that flies in the air, any part of the world that can live in isolation or independence from the sovereign will of Christ. And all those vast galaxies and regions throughout the universe would die out and cease to be if he did not will them to continue to exist. So do you see how this whole introduction is revealing the supreme glory and majesty of the Christ that the reformers preached? His divine nature as the Son of God. You could get no clearer statement of Christ's deity than you find in Hebrews 1. He is the brightness of his Father's glory, the image of his Father's person, the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to men. He is the priest who has accomplished the perfect work of atonement for the sins of his people. And he is the king who at this moment is sitting enthroned in majesty on high. He is the Lord, pre-incarnate, incarnate, glorified, never for a moment, not even when he was on the cross, never for one moment less than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has no rivals, and there is no doubt whatever about the outcome of his work. He is better than men, he is better than angels, and at this moment he is on the throne of the universe. And all the starry heights of space are simply the edges of his ways. And they are the outer folds of his garments. In other words, he is saying Jesus of Nazareth is God himself. Now let me close by applying that to you this evening. What is it saying to you and to me? Well, first of all, among other things, it is saying this. God has his times, and he will not be hurried. Spurgeon, in his morning and evening readings, I think it's round about October, puts the verse of a hymn at the foot of the page. Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart supremely kind. God never was before his time, and never is behind. And it is this God who is in control of your life, if you are a believer. He is never before and he is never behind the timing in that which he does. He is sovereign over history and of destiny. With him there is no past or future. He knows the end from the beginning, and it is all present to him. And he is in full and total control of everything. And with unhurried determination and with deliberate composure, he is fulfilling his purposes, not only in this universe and in this world, but in your life and mine. And he has his times for the things that happen in your life. He will not be hurried, and he will not delay. And the other lesson is that God has his methods, and he will not be deterred. All of this universe is under his control. He is steadily working within it after his own sovereign will. And that will is focused upon his own Son, and therefore that will is focused on all who belong to his Son. And if you are a Christian this evening, ponder your union with Christ. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. And you have been called by God for a purpose. And God has various ways and various means whereby he will further his purpose in your life. So that having drawn you to Christ, and having been wedded to Christ by faith, you are now caught up into a destiny which beggars description. It defies your own understanding, Because the purposes of Christ for his own people are beyond your fathoming. Now that is what you need to bear in mind in your times of trial and trouble and distress. That God has a purpose for your life. He is working it out. And might I say this to you? Never, if you're going through a difficult time, never doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. And I would also say this from my own personal experience. After many, many years, almost 50 years in pastoral work, people who receive comfort in their trial invariably receive more comfort, not from what people say to them when they're in the trial, and not from the cards they receive in the trial, and not from the sermons that they listen to in the trial. They receive the comfort from the sermons they heard before the trial. When you're not going through it, and you're focusing upon the person and the work and the providence and the sovereignty of God, and then when you go into the trial, these things kick in a most wonderful way, and you realize that God is in control, and he's in control of my life. This Lord Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, the great creator, sustainer, provider, and governor. So, let me advise you, if you can take some advice, to read through Hebrews 1 again, and then read through Colossians chapter 1. And if you're a Christian and you read those two chapters about Christ, say this to yourself: He can take care of my life. He can cope with my life. That is the Savior that we have. That, I believe, is the Christ that the Reformers preached. Well, may God bless his word to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you for who you are and what you have done for your people in Christ. We bless you for him. We bow before the mystery of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to love you. Help us to know more of you. Help us to live our lives in anticipation of that day when we shall see our Savior face to face in glory. We ask these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen.